We're looking in the book of Philippians, in Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians, at eight marks of Christians who overcome. And last week we're looking at the mark of growing, and today we're looking at battling. And regrettably, the Christian life is not just a playground, although it's important to know how to relax and enjoy life. I actually originally wrote, the Christian life is not a playground. Actually, I believe it is. It is a playground where we can relax. It is a school where we can learn. It is an incubator in which we grow. It is a home in which we belong. The Christian life is all sorts of things, but it is also a battlefield. Because we've got an enemy who's implacably opposed to us, and especially implacably opposed to our faith in Christ. This is a fact that we might miss, but the early Christians surely didn't, because opposition and persecution were absolutely in their face from day one of their Christian lives. The church in Philippi was a case in point. They had met disturbance from a demon. They had met hostility from commercial interests. They had seen intolerance from the civil authorities. And all of that even before the church was properly started. And that's the story that you read in Acts chapter 16. For us, it's liable to be more subtle, I think. But we shouldn't be fooled, because the spiritual battle is just as real. We are in a spiritual war. Let's look at it the way that Paul describes it. And there are three sides to this, I think. First of all, there's open persecution, which is what he's talking about in verses 12 to 14. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. He is in chains. He is on trial for his life. Paul is actually facing the death penalty simply because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is nothing new to him. It hasn't come as a surprise, because it's something that he has lived with for his entire Christian life. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, he gives us just a little bit of a flavor of that. From verse 23 onwards, he says, I've worked harder than the others. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. It has not been a picnic. The chances are that the experience of the Christians in Philippi was a little less extreme than that. The history of the early church is that persecution came in waves. You'd have a few quiet years, and then you'd have someone like the Emperor Nero or Diocletian, who decided that they would clamp down on Christians and there would be arrests and imprisonments and Christians sent to the lions. But persecution was there. It was part of opposition, was part of their life experience. And of course, in many parts of the world, that is absolutely true today. Christians in Islamic countries routinely are discriminated against. I had a conversation with a guy who came to Woody from Bangladesh. I don't know whether Livingstone's here this morning, maybe not, but a guy called Livingstone. And I was asking him, when you finished your course, will you hope to work in this country, or will you hope to take your skills back home and use them there? And he said, no chance of that. As soon as they see my name and they realize that I'm a Christian, I don't get a job. Now, Bangladesh is a fairly moderate country as Islamic countries go, but that's the reality for Christians in great swathes of the world. Livingstone said that without any kind of drama, it was just a fact of life. In some Muslim countries, you face the death penalty if you cease to become a Muslim and become a Christian instead. You're always in danger from the blasphemy laws. It's true, right around the world, there are Christians who experience persecution. If you lived in North Korea and you're known as a Christian, or indeed if any member of your family is known as a Christian, you share the concentration camps with 200,000 other North Koreans. If you're in Burma and you're a Christian and a tribal minority,
You've faced genocidal war from the country's military for years and years. If you're in Colombia and you're many parts of Colombia and you're a pastor, you face assassination. It might be by left-wing guerrillas, it might be by right-wing paramilitaries, but you face a death. You face death because you represent part of the population that can't be controlled completely by the thugs. If you live in the favelas in Brazil, the drug gangs oppose you as a Christian because you're not part of the drug culture that they control. In much of today's world, spiritual warfare is hugely obvious. It is absolutely smack in your face. That probably hasn't happened to us yet, at least not in that blatant way. I think in subtler ways, many of you will actually have faced opposition for your faith. In 1 Peter and chapter 4, Peter writes to these guys, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. That's actually a little bit closer, isn't it, to home? I think that's a little bit closer to home. Peer pressure. Fit in with what the rest of us are doing. Don't be different or we will make your life uncomfortable. And it may not always be said, but the message is often there nonetheless. If you are a Christian at school, you will know all about peer pressure. Probably if you're a student at university, you will know all about peer pressure. It's not easy to be different. It is not easy to be the only person in your circle who doesn't get drunk all the time or sleep around or do any number of different things that you know as a Christian are not appropriate to happen. If you're in business, you may be the only person who is honest with your expense accounts, and folks don't like it because it shows them up. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 says about Noah, when he built the ark, it says that he condemned the world. What does it mean to say that? I don't think it means that he went around saying judgmental things about people. I don't think it means that he started ranting at everyone in sight. There's no indication in the text that he ever did that. And there is no place for that for us either. But I believe that it is simply because he lived a holy, believing lifestyle and people around him felt uncomfortable by it. It showed them up. And I'm guessing that a lot of you will identify with the reality that you do face opposition and hostility to your faith and your Christian lifestyle from people around you. It is a battle. And battles are painful and dangerous places to be. And the question is, how do we react? And I think there are a number of little clues here. First of all, we shouldn't be surprised. It is not unusual. Paul says at the end of this chapter, and it's not part of our reading this morning, but he says, it is part of our reading this morning. You're going through the same struggle that you saw that I had, and you now hear that I still have. It's common. It happens to us all. It is part of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said that we should expect. He didn't mind you say that we should go looking for it, and we certainly shouldn't do that. Just we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And the reality is that some people will respect your faith, like in Acts chapter 2 where it says that Christians found favor with all the people. And many people will respect you, but some definitely won't. Don't be surprised. Don't be unnerved by it. There are two main ways that the Bible speaks of the devil and his ways of operating. First of all, it talks about him as a deceitful serpent moving in the undergrowth, a snake in the grass, if you like, hidden and devious. Satan, who poses as an angel of light and gets his way through lies and deception, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the other way that the Bible speaks about Satan is that he is like a roaring lion. He intimidates, he operates through fear. When someone tries to intimidate us, we've got a choice. We either give way to the fear or we stand up to them. And whether it's an aggressive animal or a class bully, you quickly learn one thing in life, I think. That is that if you show fear, if you look as if you're giving way, they will trample all over you. And you simply can't do that. You have to stand up to them. You see, I believe that the same thing holds true in the Christian life as well. And I believe quite early on, it's important in any new relationship, in any new situation, in effect, to say, guys, I'm not in any way hostile to you, but I am who I am. And this is me, this is what I believe in, this is the person around whom I live my, build my life. I've got to be true to myself. I've got to be true to my faith. I hope that you can take me as you find me. And when quietly and graciously we take our stand, it isn't guaranteed to give us an easy ride, not at all. But most times, I think people end up respecting you. We need to be not unnerved by it. We need to stand up. Thirdly, it's important we don't get aggressive. You don't fight hostility with hostility. You meet it with love. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, and it's in the same context of persecution. And he says, look, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's people who are giving you aggro, but it is not really about them. They're pawns in the hands of somebody else. So don't repay evil for evil. They are not the enemy. And the fourth thing that I think we see here is that we need to see opportunities in situations of opposition. And I find Paul great here. You know, you can imagine him saying, well, okay, I seem to be in a bit of trouble here, spot of bother, in prison for my faith, I'll just keep my head down. Does he ache? He absolutely doesn't. I want you to know that what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. It's become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. This is an opportunity, and I'm making the most of it. God doesn't stop working through us when we're in trouble. Maybe it's worth saying that again. God does not stop working through us when we are under the cosh. At times when we feel as Christians that we're low, that we're got at, that we're discouraged, God is not disabled. He can still use you, and he often will. There have been times when I've come to preach and I felt absolute rubbish, and sometimes those have been the occasions when folks have said afterwards, that was so helpful. God can use us in our weakness. God can use us when we feel as if we have nothing to give. Remember hearing Joseph Ton, a Christian from Romania. He came to our church in Birmingham, and he was speaking about what life was like under the communists. He spoke about one particular occasion when he had been taken in by the secret police. He had been interrogated, put under huge pressure throughout the week, deprived of sleep, and all the stuff that they do. Finally, he was released a few hours before a Sunday morning. He went back. He was due to be preaching on joy that Sunday morning. He knew that it wasn't in him, but he went back to the Lord and said, Lord, give me something because I haven't got it in myself. He came to Sunday morning. The great thing about the communist system was that you knew that whenever you preached, you had non-Christians in your congregation. They were paid to go there to spy on you. So he had non-Christians in his congregation who were involved in the interrogation. He preached the sermon that God had given him. And one of them came up to him afterwards and said, how could you do that? After all that you've been through this week, how could you preach as you did this morning and speak about joy? I want to know more about your Jesus. God can use us when we are under the cosh. Second area of spiritual warfare is what I'm going to call church politics. And I suppose verses 15 to 18 relate to that. It is what the military call friendly fire, but I don't think anyone who's been on the receiving end has found it particularly friendly. It never is. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, says Paul, although others do out of goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, what's going on there? It may be that Paul's arrest has become a big talking point. That's how I imagine it. We don't know exactly, but perhaps people are only too keen to ask Christians what it's all about. What is this? Who is this guy, Paul? What's he stand for? What are the reasons why they've put him in prison? And so on and so forth. And of course, some Christians faced with that take the opportunity to speak about Christ in a way which is declaring the gospel, but also supportive of Paul. But maybe others took the opportunity to explain why Paul had done things wrong, how he had talked about Jesus, yes, but in a way that was liable to cause trouble. And maybe some people actually did what seemed to be a good thing, but were doing it out of thoroughly rancid motives. At any rate, the reality is you expect aggro from people who oppose to your faith. That's par for the course. You don't expect it from other Christians, and it seems that that's what Paul's facing here. Where does it come from? Well, Paul mentions envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition, and it strikes me that that's usually what's at the bottom of conflict in church life. I need to get our own way. I need to be important. I need to be looked up to have a position, whatever. Trouble is we don't recognize it most of the time. And the argument might be about worship or church furniture or outreach initiatives or kids' work or whatever you like. And sadly, the language is used is often God language, but the reality isn't God reality. Leaders may be twitchy and find it difficult to be challenged, but instead of acknowledge that, they accuse people of having a rebellious spirit. Or someone can't take any kind of leadership, but they don't face their own issues, and they make it an issue of their quenching the spirit, or the so-called worship wars that churches have, you know. And they often present as one side, we've got to have reverence. In other words, I like hymns. Or we've got to be relevant. In other words, I like new songs. And actually what you're talking about is personal preferences, but you dress it up as something much more spiritual. And of course, it's okay to talk about our personal preferences. What isn't okay is to pretend that there's something else. And really, one of the most depressing things that I think I've met in ministry over the years is when Christians cover up very human conflict, very human issues and emotions by playing the God card. You know, there are times when that's utterly unreal, where people are digging up a scripture to support them, or they're getting convenient revelations or whatever. We need to realize that Satan is the deceiver. He is the father of lies. He is the snake in the grass. He does not advertise his presence, but is thoroughly poisonous. And he loves to have us playing let's pretend games and seeing the Church of Jesus Christ damaged as a result. Now, I'm not going to say an awful lot more about that, because I don't think that what I'm talking about is a major problem at Woody. I don't think it is. But it only remains not a big problem if we choose to be honest with ourselves and God. And we choose to do what Paul does here and keep the focus, not the verbal focus, but the real focus. Not on us, but on the Lord. We had a lovely example of that just before I came to my last church. We had a ministry that was called Wholeness Through Christ, which was a sort of counseling, prayer ministry type of thing. And the minister who came before me had theological issues with that. He thought that it was on dodgy foundations. It wasn't really biblical. And you had this kind of clash that this is a ministry that people have put their heart into, been trained in, have got a real vision for. And on the other hand, you've got a pastor who's saying, I'm really not happy with this. And those who were leading the ministry took a decision. And the decision was this. No ministry in the church is as important as the unity of the body. And they said, we don't think that there's anything wrong with this at all, but we will drop it for the duration, which they did. And a hugely mature thing to do, going against all that they would have wanted, but choosing unity. I think the phrase that Andy, our previous pastor here, had was, about the importance of keeping the main thing, the main thing. And a good way to guard ourselves against this particular form of enemy attack is to keep on reminding ourselves, it is not about me. It is not about me. It is not about me. It is about the Lord Jesus. Not about whether I like things, not whether about whether I'm recognized, not whether I'm important, not whether, it's not I at all. It's whether Jesus is being lifted up and honored. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul describes this. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. So there's the second area of attack. The third area of attack that I want to look at briefly is the battle for our minds. And verses 20 to 26 are pretty much about this. And it seems to me that this is usually where the heart of the spiritual battle is fought. It is between our ears. It's in our own heads. There is a battle to hold on to two things. To hold on to truth, which is another way of saying holding on to God's perspective, because God's perspective is truth. And to hold on to trust. And as he is writing, Paul is facing a number of things that have a huge potential to mess with his head. He's facing death. It may be curtains for him. He, even apart from that, he's facing an uncertain future. There may be trouble, there may be pain, there may be immense suffering ahead of him. He does not know. He's got a concern for his friends. He talks elsewhere about the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. And he's miles away from the Christians in Philippi. And he's aware that they're under the cosh too. And there's all of the anxiety of that. Every mum will understand exactly what that's about. Having a concern for people whose lives you are very much involved in. And you can't affect as much as you'd like to. I think I understand a little bit of this one too, because leading a church can be a bit scary when you take on projects and you can't see the human resources for them. Or when you're not sure whether in 6 months' time the church is going to be full to the rafters or half your congregation will have moved away. And church life is a little bit like that. Or when relationships are dysfunctional and you can't see how to put them right. There can be things that mess with your head in all of that. In each of these contexts, you see Paul deliberately choosing to affirm the perspective of God's truth. Death, okay, he says, I welcome it. For me to live is Christ, that's what my life is all about. When I die, I shall have more of Christ. As a matter of fact, I would rather die and be with Christ. There is nothing to fear in that one. The future, well, he speaks about that in verses 19 to 20. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's looking for deliverance, but he doesn't define deliverance as I get away. But he's defining deliverance as I have the power to face whatever comes in my direction. It may be tough, it may be painful, he says, but I know the Lord will give me the courage to face it. And I won't face any of it alone because you'll be beside me with your prayers. My future's in God's hands. And friends in the church, well, he's already answered that particular anxiety in verse 6. I know that he who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. God is sovereign in their lives too. He can be trusted. For some of you, I think, what messes with your head is the way that you see yourself. Things have been spoken into your life. Negative things, destructive things. And you have a choice whether you stay with the lies, which is the easy thing to do, or whether you grab God's truth about you and you hold on to it for dear life. For some of you, it may be something as prosaic at the moment as the fear, I'm going to fail my exams in 3 weeks' time. Or I don't have it in me to make the grade in all of this. And that can be a disabling fear because it creates the very thing that you're afraid of. The more you're afraid, the less effectively you work, and I know that because I've been there many years ago. Our enemy's aim always is to deceive and intimidate it. If you like, smoke and mirrors, to fool us and to disable us. There are a number of simple things that we can do to protect ourselves, and I'll finish with these, almost finish with these. First of all, it is important, I believe, to look our fears in the face, to name them. There is no lasting release in escapism. Pop culture may tell you that real men deal with their fears and pain by reaching for the alcohol or whatever it is, but you know better than that. There is no value in running away because it's going to be right there with you when you come back again. You might as well look it in the face. Secondly, it's important to see your situation in the light of Christ. God is on your case. Death doesn't look the same when you face it with Christ. The church doesn't look the same when you face it with the Lord and remember that it's his outfit and he's committed to it. Exams don't look the same when you walk with Christ. I remember my first degree about 3 weeks, more than that, several weeks before, there was a kind of icy ball of panic that got hold of my stomach, which wouldn't let go. And I had to give that to God. I had to, I had to see my situation in the light of God's sovereignty. And by the time I got to the exam itself, I was walking to the exam through the park, and I was surrounded by people who were obviously deeply stressed, deep into books. Every bit of body language was hugely tense, and I was thinking, this is a lovely walk, how nice. And I was completely calm because God's perspective had broken in. We used to have a song, Jesus is a wonderful Savior, he will carry you through, and believe me, he will. Third thing is to take it to the Lord. When I've got a major stress, the one thing that I know will usually get rid of the thing is at the end of the day to sit down to tell the Lord everything that bothers me, to place it into his hands, to admit my absolute weakness and open my heart to his love. And when I do that, usually I go to bed peaceful. We choose to trust. There's a verse in Isaiah 26. He is kept in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. The person who steadfastly looks to you, Lord, is in perfect peace. It is not easy to do that. It is a battle. But we don't win battles without a fight. And that's what it takes to win. Verses 27 to 30 offer three final words, and I'll just bring the words to you and I won't say much about them. First of all, holiness in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever the pressures, we choose to do what pleases the Father. We don't go for what's easy. We don't go for what we want, but for what honors the Lord Jesus. And we need to be very clear, there is no battle in our life that's worth winning if we lose this one at the same time. Holiness. Unity. Second part of verse 27. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We are stronger together. The inspiration perhaps for what Paul says there is the Roman soldiers who are guarding him in his cell. And Roman soldiers were invincible because they fought together. And just one aspect of our unity is that we stand together in prayer. And if we're in the middle of a spiritual battle, I encourage you to let others stand with you this morning and pray with you, because our unity is part of our strength and faith. Verse 28, not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. You can't stop fear attacking you, but I do believe that we can stop it overwhelming us by choosing to focus on the Lord and to trust him. We're coming into communion, and as we do that, it's always good to focus on Christ. And therefore, I'm going to finish with a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's talked about all of the men and women of the Old Testament, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus.